This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam taslima kathira thumma ma ba'd. Today inshallah ta'ala from the book Imam Ibn Qudama rahimahullah ta'ala Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin. If you guys remember last week we started talking about the etiquette of al-kasb wal-ma'ash, earning for living. And we talked about the virtue of it and how is it very important for people to work and earn and provide for their families from their own earnings, and how is it important to use the day for that and earning, of course, in a halal manner, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Now Imam Ibn Qudama rahimahullah is going to elaborate a little bit on some of the technicalities that are related to fiqh. So we are not going to be explaining everything from a fiqhi point of view, because those will be discussed in fiqh classes. But here from the spiritual aspect of it, inshallah ta'ala. So he said from the previous discussion we had, I want to start reading from, it behooves that contractual agreement from the paragraph before the saying the first, inshallah ta'ala, what exactly he's going to be discussing in the next few chapters. Now.
Bismillah wa alhamdulillah, as-salatu wa-s-salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa man wala. So Imam Ibn Qudama, rahimahullah, he mentions, it behooves that the contractual agreement, al-aqd, by which this earning is realized, fulfills four conditions. Validity, justice, al-adl, benevolence, al-ihsan, and concern, al-shafaqa, for the religion.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulullah. So Imam Ibn Qudama rahimahullah here, he says, since we talk about earning for living, usually when you earn for living, what does that entail? That you're going to have to exchange with somebody else. So therefore, it's going to have to go through a lot of contractual agreements. You take something from somebody in return for something else, which is to have the payment for it, or maybe sometimes you get it as a gift, or in different ways. So he says that in order for this contractual agreement, al-aqid, to be valid, which means in order for you to earn halal, there are four things that you need to observe in your contract. Four things you need to observe in your contract. Number one, he says, qal as-sihha, which means the contract itself needs to be valid. When you exchange money for goods or goods for goods or any of that nature, it needs to be valid. So how can we make a contract valid? He's going to speak about it today, inshallah ta'ala. The second thing he says, qal, then after that, qal al-adl, justice, which means when you exchange with people, you need to observe what? To be fair. What's the meaning of fairness over here? And avoiding injustice and dhulm in contract. Number three, al-ihsan. What does that mean? Something beyond just being fair. Being what? Benevolent, which means doing something way and beyond. Not just exchange of goods. No, there is something comes with that, like what we call it today, customer service, right? Doing it with goodness. So what does it mean? And number four, he says, قال الشفقة في الدين أو على الدين. Like you need to make sure that you have this kind of concern for your deen. Like when you do it, you need to make sure that you observe everything in a halal way, that it will be pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's not just about earning that bargain or earning that deal or making sure that you win that contract. It's not just that. You also need to make sure that you're doing it also will be pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you and for the other party as well. Now, from these four elements over here, guys, what do you notice about the Islamic aqd in comparison to what we see today in this culture and this society? What difference do you see over here? Come on, Ajma. Say it again. So the one contract focus on just profit and sale. The other one focus on what? The ethics of it. The Islamic contract, as you can see, three quarters, according to Imam Ibn Qudama rahimahullah, which comes from Al-Ghazali, Abu Talib al-Makki from before, that three quarters of the contract is focusing on what? On the akhlaq and the manners and the etiquette and how you do it. So it's not just about making a contract and making a good deal. Like, you can make a good deal, but it's going to be cheating. What benefit is that going to be for you if you cheat, but you made a good deal? Today in the society, what does that mean? You're clever. Like, you made a good bargain. Right. Yes, you cheated, but who cares? But for the Muslim, it worries me. I need to do it in the proper way because I have the whole concept of ihsan, the whole concept of adl, the whole concept of shafaqa ala ad-din. So I have that. So this is something, subhanAllah, we have to keep in mind. Because if you observe these four things, what do you get in your contract? What is the thing that we care about in our sale and trade and our contracts and interaction with people that the conventional contract don't really care much about it? What is that we call it? We mentioned it last time. Al-kasb al-halal, for sure. That's the halal earning. But there's one thing we want to earn as well too from that kind of transaction. What do we call it? I mentioned one word last time. Barakah. The barakah, the blessings. What does that mean? I might earn $100 from a contract that I should have actually earned $1,000 from it if I did something different. But I want to do everything right and halal, so I earned $100. That $100 probably will have a purchase power or a purchasing power maybe 10 times more, if not even 20 times more, because of the barakah and the blessings. And you might earn $1,000 cheating, and then all of a sudden it disappears. You have no idea how it disappeared. Something broke and you have to pay $20,000 for it. So subhanAllah, what happened to the barakah over here? So the concept of barakah is very important for us as Muslims. Even when you try to make transactions, you keep that in mind. I'm not just buying and selling. I also want to earn the barakah in this contract from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is why it's so important to observe these matters. So he's going to explain these inshallah tabaraka wa ta'ala, beginning with the first one, which is the validity. How to make sure that your contract is valid. Let's see what he says.
Imam Ibn Qudama rahimahullah continues, on the science of valid selling, buying and transactions. If the transaction is selling, its three pillars must be observed, the contracting parties, the merchandise, and the wording.
So he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, and this is from the Quran, from the words of the fuqaha, scholars of fiqh, any contract to be valid, you have to have three pillars for it. What are these three pillars? Number one, al-aqid, or some they say al-aqidan. Al-aqid, which means the contracting party, or the contracting parties, two, if you have two, for example, versus you and a partner. The second thing he says, qal al-ma'qud alayh, the commodity, whatever you got, you trade. That's the second thing. And the third one is the wording, the exchange of wording to make that contract, whether it's in writing or verbal, such as saying, I'm selling this for $100. You say, I accept. So this is what we call ijab and qabul. So he's going to explain now how you need to observe things to be halal, whether it's dealing with the qualities of the aqid, the one who's contracting the business itself, or the commodity itself, or the way that you actually make that exchange of words. Let's hear what it says. Bismillah.
Number one, with respect to the contracting parties, a merchant should not do trade with an insane person, Majnoon, because he is not legally responsible, meaning he's not a mukallaf. And as such, his buying and selling are not valid. He should neither do business with a slave unless he knows that he has been given the permission to buy. The same applies to children. He must not sell anything to them unless their fathers or guardians have allowed it, in which case the ruling of a slave with permission applies to them. Ash-Shafi rahimahullah was of the opinion that the transactions of a child are not legally binding, whatever the case.
طيب. Do you guys understand what he said? There are some elements over here, obviously, it's very constrained to their time, different than ours. But there are three things he mentioned over here. He says, قال, number one, for the aqid, if you're going to be making business, you don't trade with the insane, someone who lost the faculty of the mind. Now, when we say lost the faculty of the mind, why is that? Because in that moment, this person is not mukallaf, right? Someone who's unable to explain themselves or doesn't know what they're selling and buying, their mind is completely out. So in this person is not mukallaf. Because mukallaf meaning legally competent to execute a transaction. So in this case, if someone doesn't have the mental capacity to do that, then they're out. You can't trade with them. You cannot trade with them. Now, what about somebody who is not insane, but lost a faculty of mind by choice. Like what? Someone who's drunk or on drugs. If that person is in the preliminary stages of intoxication, which means you call the buzzed here. So if someone is buzzed, you still can trade with them because they still have the faculty of the mind. But if someone has lost it and they're wasted, you can't. Because whatever they say, whatever they buy and sell, they have no idea what they're doing. Right? They might sell their house and sell their car for a candy, probably. And they have no idea what they're doing. So we cannot accept from them. So basically, what he's saying, look, you're the one who has the faculty of mind. You're, alhamdulillah, you're aware of yourself. You see somebody who is majnoon coming to you, says, how much is this? You say, $1,000. And he gives you a bill that he has in his hand. I don't know where he came from with these bills. Ethically speaking, you can't make that trade. Well, I offered him a price. He gave it to me. Yeah, but you know, you can't trade with this individual. So you need to be careful with that. The second thing he says, قال, the slave. So again, that's the time when it's their time. Because the slave, he doesn't have the fact that the legal competence, again, the legal competence to execute bargains and make sure to use the money of his master to buy things, for instance. So therefore, he has to have a permission from his master. Now, how is that permission given? Whether by al-ishtihar, which means the people in the marketplace, they know that this slave belongs to this person who always come and buy and take things and so on, so they don't mind with that. Or have a special permission that's given, for example, with them in a certain way. Then he says to the child, for the child, he says, same thing. Why the child is not allowed to, you're not allowed to buy from that, from the child, or sell to the child? Because of what? They're still maybe not fully developed, that's number one. And again, that's because of that, they don't have the complete, full legal competence to execute any contract and so on. So what does that mean? If you have a seven-year-old child goes to a corner store, for example, and goes in to buy candy, is that allowed? If you own a corner store, baqala, grocery store, and a seven-year-old child comes to you and he hands you $5, and in hand they have, for example, gum or candy that's for $3, would you buy it from them? Ya jama'ah. Would you sell a child if he's 7 years old, 6 years old, 5 years old? So the ulama, they have a dispute over this issue. As you can see, Imam al-Shafi, rahimahullah, he was of the opinion that the transaction of a child are not legally binding, whatever the case is. Other ulama, which is the other opinion, is that as long as the child is trading with you in what is known to be children transactions. So if your child, if you see a child is selling his dad's Tesla, for example, would you take advantage of it and buy it? Sheikh Imam Ahmad rahimahullah says, it's okay, right? No, it's not completely okay. As long as it's considered reasonable, such as candy, going and buy gum, for example, what kids usually go and buy. But you also need to have the ethical aspect of that transaction. What does that mean? Who can tell me an example of a child coming to buy candy from you, but you tell them, no, I cannot sell you that candy? Give me an example. What would it be? This is now from an ethical point of view. Like what? If he gives you $50 and says, I want to buy all the candy, that's a good point. That's a good point. What else? Huh? Not halal? Or maybe he gives you a $100 bill for a six-year-old child, giving you a $100 bill or their parents' credit card and says, I want to buy candy, for example, or something like that, or ice cream. Now you recognize that, wait a minute, where did you get that $100 from? Where did you get that credit card from? So you know that there is something iffy about it. So as a business person, you have to have that ethical aspect of the transaction. And even if it was buying candy, which is something it's allowed, for example, to sell to the child, but remember, he's bringing a $100 bill, or he's giving his parents' credit card. So that's a serious matter right now. You're going to have to investigate and say, hey, where's your dad? Where's your mom? And if you look through the window and you see the parent in the car says, then you execute the transaction. But if you see that there's nobody, no adults with them, you can't have that transaction done with them. Not because the transaction is haram itself, but ethically speaking, is unacceptable because this child right now probably does not have the permission to do this trading and so on. So that's what it means he's by these examples. Naam.
As for the transactions of a blind person, we consider them valid. So his buying and selling are legally binding. Ash-Shafi'i rahimahullah, however, did not hold this opinion.
So Imam Ash-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, he says that someone who is visually impaired, he doesn't see, his transactions are not permissible. You can't buy and sell with a blind person. Okay, how is the blind person going to survive then? How is he going to buy and sell? You have to have a representative, someone who speaks on his behalf, who can see what he's buying, what he's selling. What do you think the Imam al-Shafi'i's point of view here that says, no, that's not a valid contract? What was his point of view here? Huh? Because there's ambiguity here. What is that ambiguity right now? That the blind person doesn't know what he's transacting over. Yes, I'm buying, for example, a bag of rice, right? But I cannot tell if that rice is good or bad, if it's the brand I'm actually asking for or something else, because I don't know, I can't trust that merchant. It's based right now on their ethical transaction with me. That's Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, is opinion, because there's ambiguity, and ambiguity invalidates the contract. Everything has to be decisive. So therefore, he says that someone is actually with a representative. Other fuqaha, like Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he says it's okay. You can trade and have transaction with the blind person as long as the exchange has been very clear. Like if the blind person says, I want this brand, for example, I want this rice, or if they don't know, you let them know what they're buying and what is it that they're going to be carrying in their hand. Like, look, this is actually the bag of rice, it's this brand, and it's 5 pounds, and it's this and that. And if they investigate more, like, okay, do you have that date, expiration date on it, for example? You need to be also responsible to provide that information for them. So once you have the full information given to them, then the transaction is okay so that there's no ambiguity. The whole point of Imam Ahmad and other fuqaha, they say, the removal of ambiguity from that transaction makes it halal to sell and trade with that person. So that's why they say actually to be careful with that. Again, it goes back to the subject of ethical transactions. Now.
Even Qudama rahimahullah continues, with respect to oppressors and people whose wealth is mostly unlawful, haram, trade with them should be practiced only when it is known that the wealth they are offering is lawful.
Now, this is a summary of a longer discussion in the original text of Ihya Ulumuddin, actually. But he summarizes it in a very short sentence here. It says, like, al-dhalama, oppressors. And Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, he added to the oppressors even more, like, say, thieves and highway robbers and all these people. He says, if you know that these people are highway robbers, if you know these people are oppressors, if you know these are thieves, in this case, you should not be trading with them. Why is that? Because most likely, what they're selling you right now is something they robbed, something they stole, something in that nature. If we're going to apply this to our politics today, what happens, Jama'ah? You're not going to buy anything with the market. Because there's a lot of dhulm, a lot of corruption, a lot of all that stuff. But here he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, if you know for sure, because that's another opinion, if you know for sure what they have in their hand, that they're trading with you, is something actually halal, then you can buy it. But if you have doubt in it, that's when the ulama, they have difference of opinion. Again, if you know for sure it's halal, like you saw where they picked it up from, for example, or someone told you where they got it from, or they have a certificate of purchase for it, for example. So you know that the source of it is halal. In this case, you are allowed to buy it. But if you don't have any idea where this came from, so the assumption is that maybe they have stole it, maybe they have robbed this from somebody, maybe they have just actually took it, you know, by force from someone else, and so whatever. In this case, they say, the ulama, they have two opinions. One, the conservative opinion is to avoid buying from them so that you don't fall into the haram. This is based on a principle of usul called saddu dhara'a, blocking the means to evil. Even though the trade itself is halal, but I don't want to give them an opportunity to steal more. Because when they know that they know people are buying, what are they going to do? Start stealing more. But if they know no one is going to buy because we know you're a thief, so what are they going to do? Find another way. Because it's useless right now. We're not going to get anywhere. They don't want to keep storing these things in my house, for example. The other fuqaha, they say no. They say no. My transaction is considered halal, the sin and the ithim is on them. If I don't know if it's halal or otherwise, then I will assume it's okay because the transaction should be halal for me. But wallahu a'lam, I believe that it depends really on the circumstances. If you know that the person most likely is not trading in a halal way, or they're stealing it, or they're robbing it, or they're oppressors and getting from somebody by force, if you know that this is their general dealings, then you should avoid that completely. And subhanAllah, from our time today, if you know for something coming from the settlements in Palestine, for example, all these settlements are built on stolen land. And they use stolen land as well too. They plant their trees on stolen land. And they're robbing this all from the Palestinian, for example. And now they're bringing us to us over here with nice packaging, selling dates, you know, for Ramadan. You know what? I'm not going to buy this. Because I don't want to support this kind of, you know, dealing. So we stay away from this as much as we can, because there's an ethical responsibility for us, for ourselves and other people, as well as our brothers and sisters in Gaza and Palestine. May Allah make it easy for them, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Now,
pillar number two of validity, with respect to merchandise, which is the property being traded, it should be known that selling dogs is impermissible due to their impurity. As for mules and donkeys, they can be sold whether one hold that they are pure or not.
So before we move forward, then, let's see over here. Let's talk about this issue right now. First of all, in respect to selling dogs, he says it's not permissible because they're impure. This is a summary of a longer discussion in the book Imam Ghazali rahimahullah. So that's why sometimes the summary is not as clear. Imam al-Ghazali rahimahullah, he explained it differently. He says, look, there are certain conditions for the merchandise to be permissible. One of them is to be pure. So he says, at-tahara. And then he brought an example that the impermissible trade because of impurity, he said, the kalb, the dogs. And he gave a different example. He says, however, if there is certain siba', other animals that are known to be for prey, like if, for example, if you train a lion or something like that, and you use that for hunting, you are allowed to sell and buy. So this is okay to do that. As for the subject of mules and donkeys, I mean, nowadays we don't do these things in the city. Maybe it's actually also in villages that's available over there. He said, because there's people, some of them, they say it's najis, some that say it's actually not najis, the transaction, it depends on how people view it. If you view it to be najis, then stay away from it. And if you say that it's not najis, then it's okay. Why do you say mules and donkeys? Because the mule is crossbreed between a horse and a donkey. So it's all about the donkey if it was najis. If you say it's najis, because we're not allowed to eat it, even though it's a domestic animal, then the mule should be also najis in that fashion. Otherwise, if you say the donkey is not najis, as the body itself, whatever is najis, it's only eating, it's haram, it's eating its flesh, its meat. So in this case, you are allowed to sell and trade, and it's fine. So the idea is, again, to make sure that there's elements of purity, tahara, in what you trade. Naam.
The author continues, selling insects is unlawful, as is selling musical reeds, lutes, clay images, and other such things.
He summarized different reasons why the trade will be haram over here or not acceptable. So he says, in terms of insects, what's the reason why insects, selling insects is not halal, jama'ah? What do you think the fuqaha would say? For them, they say, لا قيمة له ولا منفعة. There is no benefit in there. But they make some exceptions. Like what? Bees. And also, you know, the silk worms, these things, because there is manfa, there is benefit. So in this case, you are allowed to sell these insects. But how about flies? You know, you have a whole bag of flies, mashallah. Or mosquitoes, for example. What if you want to sell that to a research lab, for example? They're going to pay you for this, probably, right? So generally speaking, they say because actually it's la manfa'ata lahu. And that sometimes actually is different from one time to another one. As for selling musical reeds and lutes, these are musical instruments because of the hurma of the music itself and these instruments to begin with. So all of them will be considered haram to trade. Clay images, because you're building statues with that, and that's not allowed. And other such things, because again, there is a shari element involved in making that merchandise halal or haram. Again, the whole point Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah is mentioning here, that whenever you trade something, you have to observe if there is any restriction on it in the Sharia, whether because it's pure or not, if it's halal to sell or not, if there's benefit or not, or any other reasons that he mentioned here. Naam.
It is also impermissible to sell something that one cannot actually deliver or is not allowed to deliver in the Islamic law. As an example of what one cannot actually deliver would be a bird in the sky or a runaway slave. And an example of what one is not allowed to deliver in the law would be selling collateral or a mother without her small child or vice versa.
When he says a mother over here, see, they mean by that a slave mother. That's what it means. They forgot to put the word slave here. So a slave mother with her child, without her child. Now,
it is unlawful to deliver things of this sort.
So he says that one of the other things that is considered impermissible to trade with, something you cannot deliver. And there are two reasons for something to be that you cannot deliver. Number one, physically you cannot deliver that. Like what? You sell a bird on the tree. So you see that bird over there? I can sell this for $50. You want to buy it? Oh, really? I'll take it. Right? Okay, go chase after it. Or the fish in the sea. You can't sell that. You cannot sell that until you capture it. Once it's on your boat, you can start selling it, even if it's not in the harbor yet. But if it's still in the sea, you can't sell it yet. So that's something to be taken into consideration. How about selling the wool on the back of the sheep? Ya Jama, can you sell the wool on the back of the sheep? But it's still on the back of the sheep. Huh? It goes with the sheep, right? No, but seriously, can you sell the wool while it's still on the back of the sheep? Huh? Not without the sheep, right? But I'm just selling the wool. I have 10 or 100 sheep, for example, and I'm going to be basically going to shear them later in the season. But would you want to buy this? And you're going to buy them maybe at the end of the season. So you pay now, you take it maybe in 3-4 months. Is that permissible? The sheep in my position, right? The answer is actually no. Why is that? Because there's no certainty. I don't know even how much I'm buying, the weight of the wool itself. So therefore, you need to first of all to take that shear off, which is to shear off the wool, and then weigh it and with whatever measurement that they have, and then you can sell it. Again, it's not deliverable yet until it's completely cut over here. As for something that you cannot deliver by the law, which means physically you probably can, but just because you can give it to them, it doesn't make the transaction halal or valid. Like what? Like selling a collateral. What does it mean by collateral? A friend of yours, you owe him $1,000, and he had a watch in his possession, your watch in his possession. So are you allowed to sell that watch? Jama'ah, you can't sell that watch. Why is that? Because there's a lien on it. It's a collateral right now. You can't. So you have to, first of all, to take it out from that lien and that actual collateral, and then eventually you can sell that thing. So that's an example. The example of the slave mother, back in those days, if someone owes a slave and she gave birth to a child, you're not allowed to sell her separate from that child. And you're not allowed to sell that child separate from the mother. You can't. But back then, of course, at the age of slavery, these things don't exist today, alhamdulillah. But at least out of course of making sure that you don't deprive the child from the presence of the mother and vice versa. So you have to take them both or keep them both. That's what matters in this position here. And the third point right now, with respect
to the wording, it must contain an offer, ijab, and an acceptance, kabul.
Al-ijab in the Arabic language is the word of the offer, like how you offer that. So usually the offer is a bi'ni, which means sell me this, or bi'tuka, I sold you this. And you mention the amount, and the other person will say qabil tu, I accept. So in this case, that's the ijab and qabul over here. Like, there has to be a clear exchange of words to make it binding. Whether That is verbally or digitally or electronically by what? Signing and say I accept and saying, you know, go to the basket, for example, or, and make your order and finalize your order, pay for it. All these steps would mark as ijab and qabul as well too. Now,
if acceptance is uttered before the offer, the transaction is invalid according to one of the two reports from Imam Ahmed rahimahullah, and valid according to the other.
So this is basically a technical thing. We're not going to go into details with that. Like, should you say bi'tuka or say I take this from you for $5, and the merchant would say, okay, fine, I accept. So now it's reversed, right? It doesn't have to be in the same order. It's a technical thing. Nowadays, really, not much of that is being taken into consideration, because others probably, they take the other opinion. As long as the exchange happens from either of the contracting parties and the other one responds to it properly, it should be binding. Now,
the ruling applies whether the wording is in past tense or in the form of a command.
Once again, that's a technical thing. In the past tense, bi'tuka, like I sold you this, versus buy this from me. You buy it for this amount, for example. Now,
if a transaction is conducted without words, the apparent implication of Imam Ahmed's statements is that the transaction is valid.
What does that mean exactly? This is something in the ulama, they call it bay'ul mu'ata. Bay'ul mu'ata. What does it mean? Silent exchange. Silent exchange. It happens a lot today in our time. So according to some fuqaha, silent exchange is impermissible because there is no ijab and qabul. It's missing the exchange of words. But nowadays, many of us actually are engaged in bay'ul mu'ata, the silent exchange. Like what? The most common thing that you get it from, what is that? Huh? Vending machines. When you go to a vending machine, you look at it, it says $1.50. You put your credit card or your cash, and then you dispense that item for you, take it, and there is no exchange of wording between you and the machine. So that's mu'ata. Some people, they go to, for example, flea market. The stall is open, but the business person is not there. And they have a sign that says, each item is $5, you know, an honor system. So you look on the table, you like this item, you pick it up, you put $5 in the box, and you move away. That's mu'ata. There is no exchange of words over here. Would that be acceptable or not? So some fuqaha, they say it's unacceptable. Why is that? Because it lacks what? The binding exchange of words. Anyone can come and dispute that. I didn't say anything. Well, I didn't agree to that. So there's always ambiguity in that. However, some of the ulama, they differentiate between al-muhaqqirat wal-umur al-yasira versus the major things. What does that mean? Like they say, al-mu'ata is acceptable in insignificant matters. Insignificant matters like what? Things, for example, from $1 to $10. Depends on the culture, obviously, and the price of things. Sometimes it's in the items. Like, for example, if you're gonna go, you go to a bakery, and it's known that, you know what, it gets really busy. So instead of standing in line, they line up the bread, let's say, on the table outside, and the sign says $5. So everybody just come, take a loaf of bread and put $5 and just keep moving. No words are mentioned over here. So that's considered okay. But significant matters, like what? Who decides what's considered significant or what? That's the culture of that time. It could be $20, $30, $50, $100. God knows. Depends on how value the currency is. But for sure, you cannot do bay' al-mu'ata by purchasing homes. Can you do that, Jama? You go buy a house of a mu'ata, like you go to a house and it says $500,000. And you look at it, it's just like, all right. And you just put your credit card and you're done. Can you do that? They said no. But nowadays, there is some sort of mu'ata in big items in our time. Like what? Carvana. So, right? It's a vending machine for cars. You go, you look at the cars, and they're mashallah, they're all in front of you, and you can even watch them as they roll, and kind of browse and see whatever you want, and eventually you're just going to press the button, purchase that car and bismillah, you walk away with that. So the culture has shifted and changed in terms of what is considered acceptable and otherwise. But it's always better, obviously, to make sure that you have the ijab and qabul. So even if you're going to be buying a car with, for example, Carvana, or you go online and type to custom make your car and everything, the whole process of putting your information, bank account, and agree to this to the statement that you put on the contract and all that kind of stuff, it actually fulfills the role of ijab and qabul. Otherwise, if you're going to always make sure that you have ijab and qabul, no one will be able to buy anything online, not even on Amazon. So it's very important to make sure that you understand this concept, inshallah ta'ala. Now,
Qadi Abu Ya'la, rahimahullah, however, says that such transactions are only valid in small things, and this wordless trade should only take place with merchandise of little value. Is the most solid opinion because the people are accustomed to it.
So this is actually the opinion of Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah. He goes, I follow the opinion that yeah, in little values, it's okay to have al-mu'ata. Naam.
Cautiousness should still be observed, however, by not omitting the offer and acceptance.
Mm.
By taking the more cautious opinion, one avoids what is doubtful or shubha. Allah Most High has given a severe warning about usury, so one must be aware of it.
So he's mentioning here right now one of the other reasons why the trade or the contract will be invalid if it involves what? Something haram. And he mentioned a few things of the haram. One of them, and the most important one, is a riba. If it has interest, no matter how little that interest is, it's considered invalid. Now,
usury is of two types, usury of excess, riba al-fadl, and usury of delay, riba
an-nasi'ah. So these are two types of riba. Books of fiqh explain them in details. The first one, riba al-fadl, is the riba of excess, which is the exchange of six particular items, as they were mentioned in hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-dhahabu, wal-fiddatu, wal-burr, wal-sha'ir, wal-tamru, wal-milh. So these things, basically, the Prophet ﷺ forbade any exchange in these food items and jewelry and metals such as silver and gold. And he mentioned that if you're going to be exchanged, it has to be the exact same amount, the exact same transaction in that same moment, unless you go cross between these items. So in this case, the amount might vary. But this is called riba al-fadl. So if you're going to be buying gold for gold, it doesn't matter if this, for example, this gold was made into jewelry, and this one is still raw. If you're going to be exchanging, as long as it's, for example, still the same, 24 karat, 21 karat, you have to exchange 5 grams for 5 grams, 10 grams for 10 grams at the same time. You can't say, well, this is actually is already a jewelry, so it has to have extra value, so you sell it at a higher price or give it with, if you're going to give 10 grams of jewelry, you have to give me 15 grams, for example, of raw gold, because this is some work was spent on that. No, not with the exchange of the gold. So what do we do in this case? Sell the jewelry first, take that cash, and then you can buy with that cash the raw gold or vice versa. Depends on the transaction. As for riba nasi'a, that's the very common riba that people understand and know very well. You take a loan today, and you pay 5%, 18% afterwards. Using credit card, for example, it's all riba. It's all riba. And it is considered for us maybe part of our necessary, maybe, usage or excessive need, because it makes things difficult if we don't use credit cards in this society. And that's, of course, a disputable, of course, statement as well, too. However, if someone had to use a credit card, then they are responsible to make sure to pay it off on time and never allow a riba to accrue on it. So to make sure that you pay all of it before it starts calculating the riba. Now,
he must know this and must know what things the rules of usury or riba apply to. He also needs to know the conditions of buying in advance, as-salam.
So he's mentioning, like I said, that the contract needs to be free from any haram transaction. So he brought an example of a riba. The example, other example is a salam. A salam is mostly paying in advance for a commodity you're going to be receiving later. Whether it's form of a istisna, which means it's manufactured for you, or it's an item that's going to be maturing later. So for example, and it was a very famous example, Hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is trading date from the previous season with fresh dates that's on the tree. Because date is one of the six items where riba al-fadl occurs. So you cannot exchange date for date unless it's the same volume. But we know that if you're going to be exchanging older date with fresh date, the volume is going to be different. So what do? They usually do something called al-khars. So they look at the tree on the top and they guess. Say, well, this tree is going to end up, if it dries up, it's going to give you, let's say, 10 handful or 10, you could say 10 sa', for example, of dates. So you give them 10 sa' of the date you have in your hand, and then you take that fresh date later. So that kind of exchange is considered exception from the rule, because it makes easier for people to trade something that doesn't last long. For us, alhamdulillah, having fresh date, it's easy. You can put it in the freezer, you can put it in the fridge for a long time, so you can still buy it at later seasons. But for them, having fresh date is luxury. So that was something, an exception for them to enjoy. Now,
also hiring and renting.
So hiring and renting, al-ijara. When you hire people, when you do ijara, which means renting and leasing, you need to know all the rules of leasing properties. What is permissible, what is not permissible. Naam.
Business partnership.
A sharaka or a sharika. So now partnership, when you get involved into partnership, LLC for example, or going into a stock market with others and all these kind of businesses. Naam.
For all business transactions revolve around these contracts.
So he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, that you need to know the rules of a riba, rules of a salam, rules of the hiring, rules of ijara, renting and leasing, and rules of the sharikat and partnership, because all other contracts will revolve around these different styles. So for a Muslim to start going into business, you need to work on this. Learn the basic of this tijara. Some people, they say, well, I'm not really a businessman, I'm just buying and trading things. Yani. Well, you have to, if you're going to be dealing with business going online, for example, start buying and selling, and you have to learn the rules in these matters. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu warda, it was reported that he used to walk in the marketplace and he looks at different stalls. If he finds somebody new and he asks him if he knows the ahkam of selling and buying, he's free. He can sell and buy. But if he sees somebody who's new and he says, no, he doesn't know much about this issue, he will basically kind of like give him a lesson. He goes, don't come back to the market until you learn the halal and haram in business trade and trade. Learn the halal and haram before you start a business. So therefore, it's our duty as Muslims, the jama'ah, because we all trade. We all trade one way or another. It's very important that you have this basic understanding of business transactions in Islam, inshallah ta'ala. For those who can read Arabic, I highly recommend a book by Abdullah al-Muslih. It's called ما لا يسع التاجر جهله. ما لا يسع التاجر جهله. أو تاجر جهله. Basically, التاجر ما لا يسع التاجر جهله. يعني what the merchant actually cannot afford being ignorant in these areas. So this is a summary of the major transactions in fiqh. It's written by Abdullah al-Muslih, and Sheikh Salah al-Sawi actually has a foreword to the book as well too. I looked for an English translation for this book, unfortunately I couldn't find any. But with the AI right now, everything is possible, mashallah. Right? So I'll leave it for you. Now, wallahu ta'ala alam. Let's move on to the next book, inshallah. We're studying Hadith 27, page 431, inshallah ta'ala. الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم أما بعد Today, inshallah ta'ala, tonight we're going to be studying Hadith 27, Hadith An-Nawas ibn Sam'an radiallahu ta'ala wardah, an Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, annahu qal, al-birru husnul khuluq, wal-ithmu ma haka fi nafsika, wa karihat an yattali alayhi al-nas, rawahu Muslim. Wa hadith Wabis ibn Ma'bad, qala ataytu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, faqal, ji'ta tas'alu an al-birri wal-ithm, qultu na'am. Qala astafti qalbak, al-birru matma'annat ilayhi al-nafs, wa matma'anna ilayhi al-qalb. والإثم ما حاك في النفس وتردد في الصدر وإن أفتاك الناس وأفتوك. قال الشيخ رحمه الله تعالى حديث حسن رويناه في مسندي الإمامين أحمد والدارمي بإسناد حسن. نعم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. The author رحمه الله writes, Bir and Ithm. And Nawas ibn Sam'an narrated that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, Bir is good character, and ithm is that which becomes agitated in yourself and which you would hate for people to discover. Muslim narrated it, 2553. Wabisa ibn Ma'bad said, I came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he said, you have come to ask about bir? I said, yes. He said, ask your heart for a judgment. Bir is that with which the self is at rest and with which the heart is at ease. Ithm is that which becomes agitated in the self and it goes to and fro in the breast, even though people repeatedly give you a judgment as to a matter's permissibility. The Sheikh said, a good hadith which we have narrated in the two musnads of the Imams Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Ad-Daimi with a good change of transmission.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbi, wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ba'd. Now, there are a few words mentioned in this book, in this actual hadith. We want to, if you look at the footnote on page 431, he explains bir and ithm, the word khuluq, explain ithm and istafti. So if you look at bir and ithm, as they translated basically, because he says it's difficult to translate these words word for word. So he explained them more in details. And in this case, over here, Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah is going to explain that from a fiqhi point of view or from a linguistic point of view as well too. But just to let you know, understand where the word bir comes from. The word bir, similar to a word in Arabic called bar. And I don't know if you understand the Arabic kind of morphology and syntax, but the structure of the words, when they come from three-letter root, all the words that have the three letters in their structure should give the exact, almost similar meaning to it, or at least engage in the same meaning. And what are these three things here? So al-birr here, al-birr, al-ba' wal-ra' wal-ra'. What does that mean then? Any other word that you can tell? Birr, barara, what does it mean? Al-barr, barra, go out, right? When you kick someone out, tla barra. Al-barr in the Arabic language is opposite to what? The sea. Al-barr means the land, which means it's al-barr wal-bahr. So you have the al-barr, which is the land, and you have al-bahr, which is the sea. So barr, bahr, there is actually ha, that's different between the barr and bahr. Why? Because al-barr, it represents vastness and openness. So when you say al-barr, the land is what? It's vast and open. That's when we tell somebody, get out, what does that mean? Go as far as you can. Go in the open. I don't want to see you. Like, go as far as you can. And also, al-abrar. Who's al-abrar, jama'ah? The righteous ones. Why they were called abrar? Because their bir is vast and wide, has no limit to it. Their goodness is limitless. That's what it means. So when we talk about bir, here we're talking about the vastness of good deeds, of goodness. That's what it means over here. That's al-ithm is now had to do with committing sin. Usually they translate ithm with one word sin. But in the Arabic language, there is ithm, there is ma'siyah, there is dhamb, there is wizr. There are multiple words. Some ulama, they use them interchangeably, and some other, they choose them differently. So when they say ithm, it had to do with something that is sweet. Like has ladha to it. Al-ithm has ladha to it. Something that you desire and it's sweet. But it's done, usually it's done what? Deliberately. Al-dhamb, on the other hand, الذنب بالذنب is about the outcome of it, like whether it's good or bad. But you've done something, right? And that's, you feel regretful afterwards, maybe or otherwise. Al-ma'asiyah is a bigger concept to it. And there's a wizard that it's heavy. The weight of it is heavy on the person. So therefore, there are multiple, actually, different definitions for the concept of ithm. As for the khuluq, it's basically the character in general. We say about the character. Wal-birru husnul khuluq, it's basically character. We're going to see it later, inshallah ta'ala. And then istafti, meaning seeking the fatwa from the mufti or the alim or the scholar. Just want to make sure that we have these words ready as we continue with our discussion, inshallah tabaraka wa ta'ala. Now, this hadith, Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah brought two narrations for the same concept. One is the narration of, the first narration is the narration of an-Nawasib ibn Sam'an, and the second one is Wasiba ibn Ma'bad. Now, an-Nawasib ibn Sam'an's narration is in Sahih Muslim, so it's authentic. It's 100% authentic in that regard. And he made it very clear. Al-birru husnul khuluq. Birr is good character. And ithm is what agitates the heart. And what you refer people to see from you. So he gave it in summary. Hadith Wabisa ibn Ma'bad, though, gives an extra explanation to that. However, it is not an authentic narration according to the majority. He says it's hasan. That's why he brought this statement towards the end. He says it is considered hasan, according to the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala, his teacher. So therefore, he says basically, it's okay to narrate the story to explain more about this. And there's a story to that. The story says, as for Wabisa's hadith, Imam Ahmad narrated.
As for Wabisa's hadith, Ibn Ahmad narrated. Imam Ahmad narrated by way of Hamad ibn Salama from Az-Zubayr ibn Abdul Salam from Ayyub ibn Abdullah ibn Mikraz that Wabisa ibn Ma'bad said, I came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanting to leave anything of bir and ithm without asking about them. And so he said to me, come closer, Wabisa. I came closer to him until my knees touched his and he asked, Wabisa, shall I tell you what you came to ask about, or do you know, or do you want to ask me? I answered, Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, tell me. He said, you came to ask me about birr and ithm. I said, yes.
So from this story so far, what do you learn? This is like a miracle for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he knew what Wabisa wanted to ask, even though Wabisa didn't even ask the question yet. He had something in his heart that he wanted to ask, but Allah revealed that to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now.
He brought his three fingers together and began to strike with them on my chest, saying, Wabisa, ask yourself for a judgment.
What does that mean here? What three fingers are we talking about, Jama'ah? He started striking his chest with it. He's basically like this. So what did he do, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He started striking them on his chest, like, to Wabisa like this. On Wabisa, he goes, Wabisa. He goes, look. Al-ithm is what agitates in your heart here. Like he said, what's here? That's what it means. Naam.
Birr is that with which the self is at rest and with which the heart is at ease. Ithm is that which becomes agitated in the heart and it goes agitatedly to and fro in the breast even though people repeatedly give you a judgment as to a matter's permissibility.
So what does that mean over here? The Prophet ﷺ made actually here for us an understanding of for yourself. Like he gave you now a filter. He's given you a filter. He's given you a criteria. He goes, look, birr is clear. Al-birr, by the end result of it, provides what? Provides ease into your heart. Provides tranquility. Although the first hadith of an-Nawas ibn Sam'an explained as being what? Husnul khuluq, good character. But this one says, it what brings ease to your heart. Like you don't have to worry much about it. But al-ithm, it agitates in your heart. You're uncomfortable with it. You're not settled with that. Even when people give you fatwa about something, you're still uncomfortable with the answer because your heart is not accepting it. He goes, that most likely will be ithm over here. But he's going to explain that in more details later, inshallah ta'ala. Now, why he brought this hadith over here? He explained it later on, says, in the chain of transmission of this hadith, there are two matters, each of which make it necessary to regard it as weak. like Hadith Wabisa is relatively considered weak, but he upgraded to the level of Hasan, means acceptable. Why? Two reasons. Number one, first,
the fact that there is a break in the chain of transmission between Az-Zubair and Ayyub, because he narrated it from people from whom he had not heard it.
So that's called inqita' in the science of hadith, called inqita', hadith munqata', because the chain is not connected. In order for the hadith to be connected, every generation, every narrator in the generation, in that chain of narrators, should have at least heard it from this individual directly, from one person to the other one. But if one chain is missing, that means this person did not meet this person. Although they might have lived in the same generation, but there was no report ever that they've ever met. So therefore, we say there's inqita'. And if it's inqita', we cannot take it as reliable narration. And the second reason?
Second, the weakness of this is Zubair.
Az-Zubair. Ad-Darqutni said?
Ad-Darqutni said he narrated hadith which are rejected. Ibn Hibban also regarded him as weak, but he called him Ayyub ibn Abdus Salam and made a mistake regarding his name.
So regardless, they both agree that there is one person in that narration or that chain is not reliable. And because this person is not reliable, we can't take this narration to be reliable. However, if you look forward into the text, inshallah, page 432 and page 33, he, rahimahullah ta'ala, is going to bring multiple narrations. In one of those narrations, there is one called Al-Maslub. He was crucified because he was zindiq, which means actually he was heretic. But still, the hadith says it's weak, but it was narrating the same story. There was another narration as well, too, that was mentioned, in which the transmission is fine according to the conditions of Muslim, which means it's not as great, but still considered acceptable. Another narration as well, it's also considered fine. Why we brought these issues over here is to show you why he regarded this hadith to be hasan. Why he regarded this hadith to be hasan, which means to be good and acceptable. Just a tangent on the subject of hadith over here. I don't know how many of you have taken classes on usul al-hadith or mustalah al-hadith, but in order for the hadith to be considered authentic, you have to observe the chain of narrators and the text as well. Both need to be authentic, or at least acceptable. And there are conditions for that. There are conditions to accept the hadith in terms of the chains and the text as well too. In regards to the chain of narrators, it has to be all connected. All of them are reliable in terms of their memory and also in terms of their character and so on. And there is no anything that's considered odd in the chain of narrators. Any discrepancies would discredit this hadith, or at least this chain of narration. However, the ulama, they say, if multiple weak narrations, weak hadiths, if there are multiple ahadith, they be narrated, you know, the same story, that is an indication that the hadith could be upgraded to hasan. So if you have five weak narrations, for example, but not so weak completely, but has weakness in them. Not that it's a complete fabrication, for example. So if this is the case, they say, they upgrade the hadith to be acceptable. And that's why this hadith was narrated over here as hadith al-hasan, because it's considered acceptable according to this rule over here. So let's move on, inshallah ta'ala, to talk about finding peace, knowing what is halal and haram. Another narration in the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, instead of using birr and ithm, he used halal and haram, as if making birr the halal and making an ithm anything that's considered haram. And he says, if you place your hand on your heart because the heart is tranquil with respect to that which is permissible, but is not tranquil with respect to that which is forbidden. So another explanation to what is birr and what is ithm is the halal and the haram. But still, he says, this hadith is still weak in terms of the narration. Let's move on to page 434, inshallah ta'ala, what it says. Here explaining the hadith in the words of the Sahaba. Now, there's an authentic report.
There is an authentic report that Ibn Mas'ud said, ithm is that which makes an uneasy impression on the heart, and Ibn Ahmed regarded it as a sound argument. He narrated from Jarir, from Mansur, from Muhammad ibn Abdul Rahman, that his father said, Abdullah said, beware of that which makes an uneasy impression on the heart, and whatever makes such an impression on your heart, then give it up. Abu Darda said, good is in tranquility and evil is in doubt.
So from this now we have seen that the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala wa ardahum explain it to us. They explain what does it mean exactly, meaning that the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, he said that basically it's about barren ithm and halal and haram. That's the summary of this whole argument among the ulama of the meaning of bir and ithim. However, in summary, these hadith comprise
explanations of bir and ithim, and some explain the halal and the haram. In the hadith of An-Nawas ibn Sam'an, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained bir as good character, and in the hadith of Wabisa and others, he explained it as that towards which the heart and the self are at rest. Just as he explained the halal as being that in the hadith of Abu Thalaba, there is only some differences in the explanation of bir, because when bir is used unqualifiedly, it is used in two distinctive senses.
So whenever you use the word bir in general, how did the shara' the hadith explain bir? So the two meanings for that. The first meaning.
First, in the sense of treating people with good and kind behavior, and in particular singling out good treatment of parents, so that one often mentions good treatment bear of parents, but it is often used unqualifiedly for good treatment of people in general.
So this is here what he says, when the Prophet says, al-birru husn al-khuluq, bir is good character, what does that mean exactly, and how you treat people? So the meaning of it is how you treat people, that's the meaning of good character. And in beginning with whom? With the parents, birrul walidain, for example. But he says it means everybody, not just birrul walidain, it's everybody. And he's going to explain that afterwards, bringing the hadith and the meaning. Let's move to number two. The second meaning of al birr, or before that, actually, what says birr and taqwa. The next page. When birr is coupled with taqwa. Do you see it?
When birr is coupled with taqwa, as in his saying, Azza wa Jal, wa ta'awanu ala al-birri wa taqwa, help each other to goodness, bir and taqwa, then the meaning of bir may be treating people well, and the meaning of taqwa, good behavior towards the real al-haq, by acting in obedience to him and avoiding that which he forbids.
So that's the first meaning, he says. The word al-birr wa taqwa in this ayah has two meanings. The first meaning is bir, treating people well, good character, akhlaq and manners. And taqwa, good behavior towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first one towards people, taqwa towards Allah azza wa jal. The second meaning of birr and taqwa?
The second meaning of
birr? It may be that what is meant by?
It may be that what is meant by birr is performance of the obligations, and by taqwa avoiding those things that which are forbidden.
Which is the explanation of halal and haram. He says that birr in the meaning over here, it could be doing that which is you have supposed to do in obligations, and that's the halal, the wajibat as well. And at-taqwa is the forbidden matters. Means to avoid the forbidden matters. Naam.
In his saying, exalted is he, وَلَا تَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ, do not help each other to wrongdoing. Ithim and enmity, urduan, acts of disobedience may be meant by ithim. And by udwan is meant wronging people.
So that's the first meaning of ithim and udwan. Ithim would mean disobedience, committing sins, and udwan, wronging other people, which means transgression in this regard here. And the second meaning, what says, it may be meant by
ithim, that which is forbidden in itself, such as adultery, theft, and drinking alcohol, and by udwan, going over the limits in an act which is of its own nature permissible by going to such lengths as are forbidden, such as in killing someone whom it is permitted to kill in retaliation, and someone whom it is not permitted to kill, taking more than what is not obligatory from people in zakah and the like, going beyond the limit in lashing someone who is commanded to be lashed for a had punishment and the like.
So what he says is that the second meaning of ithim and udwan, ithim becomes all the sins, like adultery, drinking alcohol, and all the stuff. Al-udwan right now, transgressing in doing something that is supposed to be halal. Like what? If you're going to be taking zakah from somebody, you're supposed to take, for example, from the medium of their wealth. No, you go now take the best of what they have. No, that's udwan. Even though you are supposed to take the zakah, but don't go to what is best in their hands. Also, if, for example, someone committed a crime, who's responsible to execute that individual? The state, Islamic, of course, you know, that time. But are you allowed to take the law in your hand? The answer is no. That would be considered udwan. So you're not supposed to do that. Even though that person deserves to be executed, but it's not in your hand to go and do it yourself. You can't do this. So this is an example of ithm and udwan. As for the second meaning of bir, so the first meaning of bir is about treating people, and that treating people with good manners. The second meaning of bir,
the second meaning of bir is the performance of all the outward and inward acts of obedience, as in his saying, exalted is he, وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ وَالْكِتَابِ وَالنَّبِيِّينَ وَآتَى الْمَالَ عَلَى حُبِّهِ ذَوِ الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَابْنَ السَّبِيلِ وَالسَّائِلِينَ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ وَأَقَامَ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَى الزَّكَاةَ وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَاهَدُوا وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ أُولَئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ.
So we'll see in the translation that comes inshallah next right now is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala numbering many of good deeds and concluding that with muttaqin. Just like wa ta'awun al birri wa taqwa. Same thing, bir and taqwa is mentioned in this ayah as well too. Rather,
those with true devoutness, bir, are those who have iman in Allah and the last day, the angels, the book, and the prophets, and who, despite their love for it, give away their wealth to their relatives, and to orphans and the very poor, and to travelers and beggars, and to set slaves free, and who establish salah and pay zakat, those who honor their contracts when they make them, and are steadfast in poverty and illness and in battle, those are the people who are true. They are the people who have taqwa.
Those are the people who have taqwa. So he explained that all together, rahimahullah ta'ala. Now, what he's going to explain later, summary says, al-birr, in this sense, comprised of what? He mentions four different things when it comes to summary of this ayah. What are these four things?
Bir in this sense comprises all inward acts of obedience.
That's number one. Mm-hmm. Such as?
Such as iman in Allah, his angels, his books, his messengers, and outward acts of obedience.
That's number two, and outward acts of obedience.
Such as spending property for the sake of that which Allah loves, establishing the salah, paying the zakah, fulfilling contracts.
And number three?
Being patient with decrees of destiny, such as sickness and poverty. And being patiently steadfast in acts of obedience, such as being steadfast at the time of meeting the enemy in battle.
So basically, in all acts of goodness, that's what the bir is. And usually when we speak about bir, that's what we usually refer to. When we say al-amru bil-ma'roof and al-munkar, the same thing. We always talk about a'mal al-bir, the good deeds altogether, whether they're outwardly or inwardly, whether these things acts of obedience, or these acts some matter of sabr and patience with ibadah and ta'a, all these acts of goodness, we call them a'malul birr wal khayr. So that's the general meaning of birr. Now, a question for us is going to come and answer to in this paragraph, inshallah. He's going to bring a term that he called it character of the sharia. Like, what's the meaning of having a shar'i character? If the Prophet said, al-birru husnul khuluq, birr is good character. So what does it mean exactly to have that shar'i character the Prophet ﷺ has explained, or at least he's asking and promoting in this hadith? Naam.
The reply of the Prophet ﷺ in the hadith of An-Nawas may comprise all of these aspects, since good character may mean taking on the qualities of character of the sharia.
So that's what he means. Because the shar'i character, or the character of the sharia, if someone wants to follow the character of the sharia, what does it mean exactly? Living by the Quran, living by the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, means implying all these a'mal in their character, in terms of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doing good and forbidding evil, and all the other ibadah qualities. Naam. Qal. And taking one.
And taking on the courtesy which Allah teaches His slaves in His book, as He says, "Exalted is He to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." Wa innaka la'ala khuluqin 'azim. Indeed, you are truly vast in character. Aisha said his character was the Qur'an, meaning that he had taken on its courtesies, and so he carried on out its commands and avoided its prohibitions, and so acting in accordance with the Qur'an became an inseparable part of his character, natural disposition, and constitution, and this is the best character, the most noble and most beautiful.
Now the question that comes after that, the Prophet ﷺ says that your heart finds peace and ease with that. What's the source of that peace and that ease? When you recognize the halal and haram, where this is coming from? He's going to explain that the source of this really is the fitrah. That it's a natural disposition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created in us to be able to recognize that which is birr and stay away from that which is considered ithm. Naam.
Someone has said that all of the deen is good character. As for in the hadith of Wabisa, he said, that with which the self is at rest and with which the heart is at ease. And in another version, towards which the breast expands. He explained that with which is halal, similarly in the hadith of Abu Tha'laba and others. This shows that Allah created his slaves with disposition to recognize the truth, to be at ease with it and to accept it, and he fixed the love of that and aversion for its opposite in our constitutions.
What does that mean, Jama'ah? We've been equipped already with the instruments and the tool by which we can recognize halal and haram, right and wrong, without even having any kind of outside influence. Like if we left for our fitrah to operate independently, as in hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which was mentioned afterwards, that kullu mawludun yudu al-fitrah. Everybody is born with that natural disposition to recognize that. Meaning when you see something wrong, you know it's wrong. If you see oppression, do you need to second that and a second opinion to know it's oppression? We immediately recognize that. When you see hypocrisy, do you need to have a second opinion to recognize hypocrisy or lying? So immediately you can recognize that because there's a fitrah that is there. And that's what he means by it, rahimahullah ta'ala. If everybody practice that which is right and stay from that which is wrong, they will be able to practice birr as the Prophet ﷺ mentioned. And you will be able to recognize wrong simply if you have a sound fitrah, inshaAllah ta'ala. More on this, we're going to be elaborating on that, bidnillahi tabaraka wa ta'ala, and continue the discussion of this hadith when we come back, inshaAllah. So obviously, this is going to be our last session, inshaAllah, for those who are watching with us live, inshaAllah. Going to be our last session before the Hajj break. So we have 3 weeks, inshallah, break until the 22nd, inshallah, June 26th, inshallah, when we come back and continue from this point. Jazakumullah khair. We'll have the Q&A after Salat al-Isha, inshallah, ta'ala.